If you would, please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18. We are going to look at verses 9 through 14, a very well-known parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And before I read it, I like to give you guys homework. I don't know if you do your work. We're kind of like one of those private studies where if you choose to do the homework, you can, and if you don't, you don't. But after this parable, you're going to find two stories. Jesus' interaction with the children that are brought to him to bless them, and then the rich young ruler. And I do think this might be Mark, the writer of the Gospels. But you'll see two interactions that, in a way, are stories that reflect this parable. The faith of children and this rich young ruler who has not yet, though through his obedience, he has not yet given his heart fully to God. So that's your homework to think about this week. Go back and read those two stories and then read that parable again and see the connection. But this morning we are going to look just at this parable of Jesus. I will read it and then we'll take a look at it. So this is the Gospel of Luke chapter 18, starting in verse 9. And this is Jesus speaking, and he says, and he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing far off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So starting in verse 9, we get the purpose for the parable that Jesus tells in this moment. This crowd that is around him says that he spoke this parable to some. So some in the crowd he knew. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous and they despised others. So we have two negatives for the purpose of this parable. The first one is for those who trusted in themselves. They looked to themselves for their own righteousness. They looked to themselves for their own good works. They looked to themselves as being something that others are not. And then what is often overlooked in the study is the other category, the other negative, is despised others. So not only does this person have a very inflated ego of themselves, they also have a very harsh look upon other people. There is a judgment there of themselves as great and a judgment of others that they are terrible. And we see here an understanding, a violation of the two great commandments. If you remember the greatest commandment, to love the Lord with all your heart, soul, and mind. And the second is this, to love your neighbor as yourself. And this Pharisee has decided that he does not love the Lord with all his heart, mind, body, and soul. And he definitely does not love his neighbor as himself. And at the end, we realize that the key here is both faith and humility. Humility. The idea of where we are every day and how we view ourselves in relation to God. How do we truly view ourselves before God? Who are we really when we think about the creator of the universe? How do you relate to God with your heart? How do you relate to God with your mind? How do you relate to God with your soul? How do you balance with those thoughts of God and your relation to Him? How do you balance that out with your interactions in this world? The realization that everything that's going on, the mind, as you're thinking, the heart, your seat of emotions, your seat of your actions, your soul, your spiritual life, how do you balance this all out in this world, and how does it shape you in your relation to God and to your neighbor? How do you relate to other people through faith and humility? How do you interact with others? How do you see and feel about people in your life? It's very easy for us to compare ourselves to others, to pass judgments on others, unwilling to help those who are in need. We just judge and we move on. You know, you might see someone stranded on the road and you think that's probably because reckless driving. They just decided to not think about every pothole that exists in Marion County, which there are so many. And then you just kind of drive by. You see it on the internet. People will videotape people getting beaten or mugged or shot, and they're just sitting there streaming it or having a TikTok video or YouTube video, but no desire to help others. The way we interact with people, do we use them as personal means? Do we make friendships with others as a way to better ourselves? Or do we abuse people because they get in the way of what we want? We lack that humility, that way of interacting in this world. And these two men here will face the idea of what we see here in humbling oneself before God. Verse 10, as he's explained why he's telling this parable, he tells them, in this parable, there are two men who went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and one a tax collector. Now, it's very interesting. Both of these men go to the temple. Now, if you know what's happening here, you know the temple in Jerusalem. That is where God's presence was among the people. And so both these men know to go where the presence of the Lord is said to be. And they both go to pray. This Pharisee and this tax collector, both of them are very religious. The Pharisee, as you know, if you don't know the Gospels and the interactions of Jesus with the Pharisees or Paul as he's dealing with the Judaizers within the church in his epistles, but the Pharisee is a religious man. He is a well-respected man in the world. People look up to him. He's financially successful. He's got a good family. Everybody wishes their kids were like his kids. He is a man who has more degrees than Fahrenheit in the Bible. They wish they could know the scriptures as much as this man knows the scriptures. By every way of judgment, by the eyes of man, you would want this man to be your pastor. You would want this man to be your deacon. You would want this man to be maybe your husband. You definitely would want this man to marry one of your daughters. And you would definitely want your sons to idolize this man and to grow up and to be like him. By every outward appearance, this man is godly and holy and good, and he should be someone that we all desire to follow. The second man is a tax collector, a man who works for the interests of foreign occupying powers. These men in Israel, they worked for Rome. They betrayed their own people. They went and took taxes from their fellow Jews to give to the Roman government. This is a man who is also considered to be a thief because quite often these men were known to take more than was required by Rome, and they used it to fill their own pockets. This was a man despised by his community, and most likely in secret, he was despised by his friends and even his family, if we're honest. You have to remember, no one brags about working for the IRS. No one goes around and makes claims like, I am one of the top agents for the IRS. You know, I don't know, maybe a time if you raise your hand, you love the IRS. I don't know who would, but that is how you could think about it in these days. Nobody loves the IRS. And it's also, too, very interesting as you think about this parable. Think about who is in the crowd for sure that understands what's happening here. There's a disciple present. He was known as Levi. He was renamed. We know him as Matthew. He writes the Gospel of Matthew. He is one of the disciples, so this may have been a little bit of a sting in the presence, but Matthew was a tax collector prior to becoming a disciple of Jesus. But here in this parable, you have two men who are very religious, which should tell us that no matter who you meet in this world, the worst kind of human beings and the best kind of human beings, everyone is religious. Everyone you meet worships something. John Calvin would tell you that the human heart is an idol factory. Men will worship. They will worship something. They will be religious. Nobody is that far out of bounds but they can't connect the dots. We talk to them about the Word of God and the gospel. People are religious. They're going to maybe not believe what we believe, but they are going to understand the religious themes around it, or maybe they're blind to it. And as we explain it to them, they might realize they actually are religious, just in a different way. But we have here the Pharisee to begin in verse 11. This Pharisee, verse 11, Jesus says in the parable, he stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you, I am not like the other men. You have first here, especially if you think about the outcome of this parable on humility and faith, first look at the attitude of the Pharisee. He stands in confidence and prays with himself. There's zero humility. He walks in into the very temple of God, the very place where he knows that God's presence is supposed to be, and he himself has no humility. It is all pride and arrogance in coming before God. He's already there in this posture, this lack of humility, with a desire to be separated from sinners. He does not stand within the crowd. He stands by himself. He definitely, as we can see, does not want to be near this tax collector. It's as if this tax collector is a leper, a virus that could be spread to him. And so he stands by himself and prays to God. But he does pray, and he does thank God. But his thankfulness is not towards God. He does not look to God for mercy. He does not come first and foremost to praise God for his goodness, for his love, for his mercy, for all that God is, and that all that he has done for him. No, he thanks God not for any of those things. He doesn't pray with either humility or faith, because he tells God he is thankful that he is not like other men. This man says before God, listen, God, I'm glad I'm not a sinner. I'm not someone who is an extortioner. I'm not someone who is unjust. I don't sin sexually. He isn't like this other guy over here, this filthy, dirty, sinful tax collector. He's a good man. And in fact, if you think about it, it may in a way that this Pharisee expects God to speak back to him in this prayer and say, you sure are a good boy. You sure are holy. You sure are great. I am glad that you've chosen to follow me. In fact, I am grateful that you decided to be someone who studies my word. I couldn't ask for a better guy to be in the club. There's no humility. There is no faith. This man rests in his own work, in himself, judgment about how good he is. He has a very inflated ego about who he is. And it is the truth today, how easy it is for all of us, and the best of us and the worst of us. It's still true. It's always a temptation to compare holiness on the scale with other men rather than on the scale of God's word and with a holy God. It's very easy to look around and say, I wish I could get two steps up the ladder like I see this person, but I'm very glad I'm not seven steps down the ladder as these other people around us. I am better than them. Maybe I'm not as good as these guys, and I'm going to get there one day, right? I'm trying to climb the corporate ladder of holiness and righteousness before the eyes of men. I'm going to use the scale of comparison to others rather than the fact as I let God's word strip me bare of all my pride, all my arrogance, all my self-righteousness, and actually let the word of God tell me who I really am. Because we all, in our everyday lives, usually, typically, the temptation is to surround ourselves with people who praise us. And we avoid the people around us who are really going to tell us who we really are. You know, if you really want to be humble, ask some honest questions to your spouse, to your children, to your grandchildren, to friends, and they'll really tell you some real answers. And it might sting, but the truth always hurts before it heals. And we need that reality check sometimes. And this man needs that reality check because he is avoiding God's word, which God's word always, when we open up to it and read it, it will lay bare who we really are. It will sting when the belt of God's word beats our backside. But we will realize in those blows there is healing that is taking place and freeing us from pride and arrogance to live humbly before our God and find joy in the salvation of our God. The humility, the exaltation of self, the worship of self, that I'm better than everyone else, the opinion of himself as so good that he found no need to have a love for God, for his goodness, no need to have a love for his fellow man, because they would never be as good as him. And it is the thing that we always do to cut ourselves off from the reality, dealing with the reality of who we are as sinners, who God is in his mercy, and what that will produce when we separate ourselves from God. When we don't really deal with the reality of who we are as sinners, that will produce in us that pride and arrogance towards God and men. It will cut us off from God. It'll cut us off from others. When we will not love God with all our heart, mind, body, soul, and strength, we will never love our neighbors. You're never going to love someone if you don't love God first. And if you don't receive the love of God first, you'll never love people. You never will. All the people that don't care a lick about the Lord, who give to charities, all it is functionally the way that they're doing, like the Cub Scouts. They're just getting merit badges to show off. They donate to charity to make much of themselves. They could care less what the charity is doing. They could care less if it's helping feed kids or clothe kids or helping victims of sexual abuse and child trafficking. None of that matters. The fact is, somewhere they could say, I donated such and such to this cause. Look at me. Aren't I great? No love for others, just simply a love for self. That is what this Pharisee reflects. His actions, verse 12. It says, he tells the Lord, again, I don't understand, and maybe I'm being too prideful and thinking that I'm humble, but I can't imagine telling the Lord, hey, look, Lord, look what I did. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess. His actions lack any humility. He fasts twice a week. He tithes. Can we get an amen from the deacons? You love that guy. That's the guy you want in your church, right? All these works, though, are without faith. What he has a spiritual life that is disconnected from love. There is no love for God. There is no love for neighbor. So the works themselves are disconnected from the life of faith and humility. Jesus would say in the Gospels that the good tree produces good fruit and the bad tree produces bad fruit, right? The bad fruit, when you think about it, sometimes we think that's sin. And without it, we don't actually sometimes think about the bad fruit are those could be good actions in the eyes of men, but they're actually actions that are destroying the soul. They're the buildup of pride and arrogance and thinking that we're so good and we're so holy because we do so many good works, right? I'm not saying this is going to happen, but five people today after the service could all volunteer to help manage the meals going on for the church. And they could do it in a way, I'm not saying any of us are doing that and thinking about it, but I'm just saying people could volunteer to serve in this church to do it in a way that everybody goes and looks at the list and they're like, that Russ sure does a lot around here, right? He, gold star, right? And Russ then could sit there and say, spiritually, not maybe, I hope he doesn't do this, but he might wear that gold star badge internally and let it build up and destroy his soul. We could do that. We could serve the church with no love for God, no love for neighbor, but in a way to make much of ourselves. And in the end, hopefully, other people will make much of us. That bad fruit can still look like good fruit. And when you bite into it, it's rotten. You ever get a good apple and you miss the worm spot? And you take a big bite and it's all gross and nasty and disgusting. Have you ever had broccoli just in general? I don't know. Have you ever looked at broccoli and thought it looks yummy? And you take a bite and you're like, this, the Lord's going to have to tell me in the new heavens and new earth why we had to have broccoli and why we created it. I'm just saying, you know, it is quite a mystery, right? Why couldn't it be sweet like candy? But bad fruit can look good and still be bad. And there's two things here with this Pharisee that are of absolute importance this morning. The one, again, I probably said it 1,000 times in many different sermons, and you got to hear it again today because you always need to hear it. Your works, your good works that you do for the Lord or you do for others, or the people who think good people get to go to heaven because they're good people, right? And they do good things, right? We need to hear this. Your works cannot save you. They can't. The debt of sin, this is where it is. If you don't understand what the scriptures tell us about ourselves, you're going to have the concept that good people can be in heaven. You're going to have the concept at times your good works are going to make God think that you're special. You're his special boy. You're his special girl. He really couldn't fathom that you've chosen to follow him. He actually needs you. You don't need him, right? That could be that concept. The debt of sin, when we study the scriptures, we realize it is so vast and so deep that there's no way to dig yourself out of the hole. It is worse than the United States national debt, if that keeps you up at night. It's worse than the average American credit card debt. There's no way to get out. The prophet Isaiah, we already heard him once this morning. If you go back a few chapters, the Lord is speaking through Isaiah to the people of God, to even us today. In chapter 64, verse 6, he says to them, "All our righteousness is like filthy rags to him." And I want us to understand filthy rags, right? This is just something to realize. The Bible sometimes can be a little crass if you understand the languages. And I say this not for the faint of heart, and I don't say this to be crass, but I want you to understand the levels of your sinfulness. When the Lord says that your righteousness, your best of your best stuff that you could bring before the Lord, when he says filthy rags, the best comparison you can have, it is used feminine hygiene products. That's your righteousness before God. And if it sounds disgusting, it should be disgusting. You have to understand that. You can't work your way to heaven. The best of you got that you've got to offer to the Lord is stinking, rotten garbage. Get it. And don't ever let the devil, the world, or the flesh convince you otherwise. You're not a special boy. You're not a special girl. You're sinful, you're treasonous, and you're deserving of damnation. That is the best we can offer to a holy God. Your works can also not be separated from faith. That's where you have to understand this. James said, "Show me your faith by your works." Paul will tell us that we are saved by faith alone. And the realization is all of salvation, faith and humility, it all comes from God. It is the grace that God has given us through the death of the eternal Son of God, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is to remember every Sunday, every morning when you wake up and get out of bed, it is the realization that his body was broken for our sins. His blood was shed to wash away the debt. By his resurrection, you were granted a new life in the Spirit. Those white garments you read about in the Holy Scriptures, that given to the saints is that perfect righteousness of Christ that is given to us. The debt is cleared. He doesn't just take care of the debt. The next day you realize the bank account is bigger than Jeff Bezos, Donald Trump, Bill Gates. All of them combined, the wealthiest men in this world, your account before the Lord is quite larger than all those men combined because you have the perfect righteousness of the Son of God, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the works that follow, the righteousness that follows, all our works are the fact that the good tree that you have become now produces the good fruit. And this comes from the life that is transformed by the Holy Spirit and the giving of faith. At the day that the Spirit called forth you from the grave, like Lazarus from the tomb, and gave you the new life that called forth you and gave you that faith to believe and trust in Jesus Christ, at that moment the Spirit killed the old Adam, and he raised in his place the new Adam. A new life began. A new tree was planted. Fresh fruit would begin to be produced. Our good works in the Christian life do not save us, but they do point to the reality that we do have that new life in Christ. Our works cannot save us, but they are there to give us the assurance that God has worked in us and is now working through us. And those works are always for the glory of God and for the love of neighbor. They are never to be for the glory of ourselves. Every good deed that you do as a Christian should turn back in humility and praise to the God who works that in you. It's God who works in us, not ourselves, to produce that good fruit and to be grateful and to be thankful that we could be used. And some of us, we might be in the gardens of the Lord. We might be some international harvesters or John Deere's, big tractor equipment, doing the big work. And some of us might be a child's hoe, and we're just working very tinily out in the garden, but that's okay. We are tools in the hands of the Creator, doing the work that He has given us to do, that is always to be turned back for the glory and praise of His name and for the love of those around us. And to think about it too, with this Pharisee, some of us should think about the Pharisees. Jesus said, if our righteousness does not exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, we weren't getting it. This Pharisee fasts. Should you fast? Yeah, you should fast. Fasting is a spiritual principle. It's also a physical principle. It can be good for your health. It's good for your spiritual health. To deny something. To find out where you might have idols in the making. To cut yourself off from those things that have distracted you from the reality of who God is, the life that you have in Christ, and the love you have for those around you. You should show up on church on Sundays. You should do that. Should you read your Bibles and pray every day? Yes, you should do those things. Should you love your neighbor with the gifts God has given you? Yes, yes, yes. But if you cannot do those without faith and humility, if you cannot, at beginning, humble yourself before God and then live humbly with your neighbors, any of that is false. It's doing nothing. In fact, it's producing bad fruit within you that is destroying you. It is a poison to your soul. If you cut yourself off from the reality of who God is, who you were created to be, who you were made new in Christ, and live that life, you're never truly going to use those works and do those spiritual things or physical things out of a love for God and a love for a neighbor. And it will, in the end, destroy your soul. That is what the Pharisee could not grasp in that moment in this parable. Verse 13, as we transition, we've heard all that now. And remember, too, when they're hearing this parable, they might be thinking, of course, Jesus, we all want to be like the Pharisee, right? All right, we get the parable, right? You know, you stop short. If you stop listening, we should be like the Pharisee. He continues, though. But he says in verse 13, and the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The attitude of the tax collector is true humility. Look at what Jesus describes of him. He is standing far off as if he knows he is a leper. He may not be physically carrying a disease, but he knows that he is a disease to himself, to his community, to his family, to his friends, to his fellow worshipers. He knows that there is something wrong with him. And he is destroying his soul, and he is destroying the lives of those around him. He stands far off, and the Lord describes him. He cannot even raise his eyes to heaven. You ever discipline your children? You ever, as a manager or boss, had to discipline someone who was reporting to you? You ever get in an argument with someone and they know they lost? What's typically what happens? They won't look you in the eye. They know something is wrong. Yeah, maybe even if you got animals, right? If you yell at your animals, typically they don't want to look you in the eye. They cower. Men do it, among other men, when they know they're in trouble. They won't meet their eyes. And he will not even look up to heaven in his prayer because he knows how evil and vile he has been. This is a man who knows, again, once again, that he is a blight to his fellow man, and he is also a blight to his Creator. He knows that he has not kept the commandments. He knows what Isaiah has said about even if he was bringing his good stuff to the Lord this day, he knows how filthy he is before the Lord. And his actions also reflect that true humility, for he beats his breast and says to God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This is a man that has heard the law's loud thunder from Sinai. He has heard the crushing blow of God's law. He has realized that the scale of holiness cannot be measured among men, but it must be measured against a holy God, and he has found himself wanting. He knows the condemnation, the reality that he is a sinner and he is in need of salvation. He is in desperate need for God and his mercy. And he has heard the truth of God's word, even in the Old Testament, for he calls out that he is a sinner, but he knows that he can call out for God's mercy. He has also read from Moses as Moses stood on the mountain. In Exodus 34, verse 6, he has heard who God really is. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. This man knows he is sinful, and he knows that God is good and merciful, that he is gracious, that he is long-suffering, and so he turns to him and he repents of his sins and looks to God for his grace. This is true humility. He has found himself in the eyes of God that he is wicked, wretched, vile, unholy, and damned. Yet he has also found that God is merciful and gracious. So he throws himself on the mercy of God. And we know what happens. You already know the conclusion of what happens when you find that you have found that the only thing at the end of the rope is to turn to God and find in your repentance that he is far more merciful and gracious than you ever could have imagined. The life has changed. The old tax collector has died. The new man, who may still be a tax collector, and yes, as I began with, even an IRS agent can be saved. There's hope for everyone. The new man rose that day. That humility towards God would produce a humility towards his fellow man in this life until the day that he died. He would live by the mercy and grace of God from there on out. A humility, a faith that knows that God is gracious and God is merciful, that he is always in desperate need of that grace and mercy, and when he finds it, his life will be changed towards others, that he will find in himself a grace and mercy towards his fellow man. And if nobody caught it yet, then the Lord breaks the silence of what this parable is supposed to mean. He tells them in verse 14, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." The tax collector goes down to his house justified, and the Pharisee does not. Humility, the Lord says. To exalt oneself, the Pharisee to exalt himself will find in the end that he will be humiliated. But to humble oneself before God and before man, you will find exaltation. And so we have to remember faith and humility. Knowing God means knowing ourselves. Knowing God means that we see ourselves as we really are, and that we desperately, like the tax collector, will be throwing ourselves at his feet and finding the tender mercy of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And the reality for you this morning, I don't want you to not think about this. I want you to center on this morning. Jesus died for your sins. For your sins. For your sins. Not just the world. That's too big in the moment to think about. But you have to know it, that Jesus died for my sins, and at this moment you can say Jesus died for, insert your name, your sins. That's how merciful and gracious that he is. He died for you. And if he only ever took to the cross and died for you, the one individual sinner, he would be far more gracious and merciful than we even can comprehend. He is always abounding in love and mercy and grace. And so we should turn to him. And every time of need, and every time that we are brought to the forum of our sins and realize the reality of how we have been sinful, and find in that moment a time to repent and realize that the Father is always gracious and merciful because of the work of his Son in dying for our sins. And because of that truth of the gospel for us personally, as individuals, that he died for us, and that he's given us his Spirit, and he's made us the new trees, and he's producing the new fruit, that frees us to find the love of God in Christ Jesus, for us then to live a life of humility, both towards God and towards others. It frees you if you understand you're the sinner this morning in need of God's grace and God's mercy. It frees you to realize then that there's no one in this world who is too sinful to not share the gospel with. He's always going to be merciful. So there's no one outside the bounds. Think of the worst things that you can think of that are sin in this world, and God will be merciful if that person repents. He will forgive. He will cut down the old Adam, and he will raise a new Adam in its place. He will cut down the bad tree. He will raise the good tree, and he will produce the good fruit. There's always a time for us in our lives when we are freed by the gospel of grace to find now that we are free to be merciful and loving and kind to others. That we can always find a way to try and help others. To realize that we too would be in the gutter. We too would be at the bar at 2 a.m., can't remember our names, can't drive home. We too could be in a drug den this morning. We too could be like the young people in this day and age who sell themselves on the streets or sell their bodies online, but for the grace of God. And because of the reality of who we know who we are in Christ, that changes us to live a life of love and mercy and grace, to realize that the gospel never will stop. There's no one that is outside the bounds of his mercy and his grace. And so that should change the way we interact with those around us, to love others deeply as our Lord has loved us, to be merciful towards others deeply as the Lord has been merciful to us, to be careful in the passing of judgment. That doesn't change the truth. We should always speak the truth into others' lives. Judgment sometimes will sound hard for others because we're just telling them the truth. But the way we look at others, to think they're too far out, they're too vile, they're too sinful. No, it should change us and transform us and realize this is a person that this day, this hour, could receive the grace and the love of God the Father in Christ Jesus our Lord. It teaches us to interact with one another as Christians, that we should be those who forgive one another, who forgive others' trespasses because he has forgiven our trespasses against him. To live the life of humility, to live the life of faith, to realize we have been free to love God freely and we have been free to love others freely. And because we are freely loved, it frees us to be freely loving. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for every word that you have given us in your Holy Scriptures. We are thankful for the truth that you are willing to speak to us, to reveal to us how vile our sins are, how worthless our righteousness is, and how gracious and merciful you are. Every day, you are gracious. Every day, you are merciful. Every day is a day to be thankful because we woke up this morning with breath in our lungs and a heartbeat, with an opportunity to praise you and thank you for the grace and the love you've given us, and the opportunity to go forth in our lives and find the ways that we can be loving and merciful towards others. Destroy the voice of the world and the devil and our flesh that would turn us inward and make much of ourselves rather than freeing us by your Spirit to make much of you and to be humble and to live a life of servitude, a life of gratitude, a life of love, knowing full well that in the end, the life of humility, we will be exalted, not because of what we've done, but because of who you are and what awaits for us in your glorious kingdom. We will receive gifts from this life, but those gifts will be your presence and your goodness and your mercy. And we will receive more and more knowledge of you, more and more love from you, and that as we dwell for the ages to come, the joy will constantly be overflowing. The joy will be constantly new. Keep our eyes set on Christ. Keep our minds set on Christ, that we would know that we have been truly forgiven. We are truly loved. And may it shape us and change us in our walk and in our lives, that we may freely love and be freely merciful towards others. And all these things we ask for and pray in Jesus' name, who reigns and lives with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever, world without end. Amen.
Let's stand together and sing this song, which should